Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. You can actually turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 8. Chapter 8. That is right. You may feel we are not skipping over some chapters. We are going there first, anchor passage, chapter 8, when you get to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin there and return to chapter 4. In fact, as we look to get back into our study of the Gospel of Mark, let's remind ourselves of this passage right in the middle, really the fulcrum of this Gospel. Let me read it for you, chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." But he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Loved ones, that is right at the heart of this gospel. And remember, we've been ruminating around that question in this series. Who do you say that I am? Straight from Jesus Christ to his disciples. That question, of course, as we've already mentioned, right at the heart of this gospel. And it's the type of question that for many in the church, we are ready with an answer, are we not? Who do you say that I am? We're ready with the answer. Of course, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of course, verse 1 of this gospel confirms that. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So everything checks out there. Yes, it is apparent to us. Yet as apparent as that answer is to many of us, as clear as this verse is, the reality is that we are all challenged no matter where we are in Christ. All of us are challenged by that question this morning, no matter where we are in him. On what specifically the right answer means in our lives, not just giving the right answer. What does the right answer mean in our lives? Even more, what is the implication of your answer to that question? This is not a question that Jesus poses to those denying him or indifferent to him. In fact, look down again at chapter 8. We are right in the middle of a discourse here, and we're going to get to this down the road, where Jesus is confronting not unbelievers. He's asking the question of his own disciples. In fact, he's asking that question to Simon Peter. To Simon Peter, an apostle, a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a lover of Jesus. That's who this question is for. And that is long after that day. Do you remember it when he was called by the seashore? Long after that day. Long after. And Peter gets this question. That day, then, when he dropped his net to follow. And now the question downstream. And that truth then is a reminder for us Christians, as we return to this study, that this question, who do you say that I am, is the question, and it's the one being asked of you today and each day that we go into this study, that we delve deep. It's being asked of you today, Christian, days, months, years after you have given your life for him. And we need to see that as we continue in this study. Just like it was for Simon Peter then, it is true for us, church, now. And with that in mind, we've strived in this study to not just repeat the right answer with our lips. We are not about just giving Sunday school answers. That's not why we study God's Word. It's not what we're here to do, but more, we're here to realize the right answer in our lives. That's why we do what we do. And Christian, Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Your life, Christian, is answering that question. You are living a life right now that is answering that question every day in every situation, just like Christ's life did. And again, we've looked at that, as you can turn now to chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 1 and remind ourselves as we dig back in. Peter's life answering that question, hence the question from Jesus, right? Peter was doing things, saying things, and we're going to get to that later on in our study. But Jesus Christ's life was the life that came. After that opening announcement, you see it in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw the necessary preparations. You see that opening passage, remember it, on John the Baptist. Who was he? The forerunner. proclaiming the need to prepare. Remember that? How important was this? How significant was this coming? There was a forerunner, one to come before to prepare the way, because why? The king was coming, not just a king, the king, whose very nature and purpose, mark this, demanded preparation. It demanded preparation. Christ, as we said, not just really a nice add-on to life, just not coming to sprinkle in a little flavor. No, Jesus Christ instead radically coming to alter your entire life. That's what Jesus does. You don't just patch him in. He changes everything. And as such, if it is that radical, and it is, we prepare the way. We must prepare the way. The preparations, of course, giving way to the coming of the king, who first arrived and partook in actions that we would least expect. What gives way next? Look at that in chapter 1, the intentional baptism, the intentional temptation. Many ask, is this not the Christ? Why would he have to be baptized? Why would he go into the wilderness? And remember, we learned he did these as a coming king. I mean, the king is the one doing these things. A king, mark this, that came to his people. Wasn't summoning them in some sense to do these things. First and foremost, he came to his people and he identified with his people. He didn't need to be baptized, but he did it. Remember, church, is an example for everyone that calls Jesus Christ Lord. It's an example for us to follow. He could have avoided temptation in the wild, but he went there for us because we all live in the wild and we're all tempted. He did it for us. Those events, models for us of what it truly means to follow Christ. And again, we say, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, the true answer to that question lives out the answer and says, I don't just profess Christ, but I obey him in baptism. The true answer says, I can fight temptation, I can, and I will choose righteousness. I don't have to give in to this sin. That's what living out Christ is. That's the right living answer to the question. And it's what it means to follow, just like it was for those first followers. Keep tracking there in chapter 1 as we revisit. Remember by the shore, we talked about that with Peter back in chapter 1, verse 16. Remember Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, fishermen, who didn't just look at Jesus and say, that sounds real interesting. I think I might check that out after we're done work. I'm going to check a little bit of him out. No, they didn't say that, friends. They looked at Jesus, and what did they do? They dropped their nets. In fact, they did more than that. They dropped their families. They dropped their lives. That tells you about who was coming. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, the true answer to that question lives out the answer and says, I lay down my entire life for you. Everything is yours completely. Everything. Nothing that I have such a firm grasp on that I can't let go of for you. Jesus, you don't just get a Sunday morning. You don't just get the odd prayer. Jesus, you don't just get a good deed. That's not what being a Christian is about. No, the Christian says and lives the truth that everything we are is his. We surrender all. That's what the true Christian says. Now, those were just introductory matters before Jesus started working. Remember that? And we looked at his work. And remember the works, the miracles, the attestations of who he was, starting right there in chapter 1, in fact. Remember the man with the unclean spirit who Jesus cast out? What about Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with fever, then all of a sudden miraculously healed up and serving? What about the leper, the paralytic, the man with a withered hand? All clearly unwell, but all made clearly well by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All those miracles, in fact, all designed to point us to the answer to the question again, who do you say that I am? You are the only one that can do that, the Son of God. That's the answer. The preparations, the identifications, the miraculous signs and wonders. Big things, visual things, and more than enough to answer the question correctly. However, they weren't the thing. They weren't the thing. The thing also there from the beginning, but certainly not as visually arresting, not as exciting or stimulating for the crowds. And what was it? The message, the teaching. Remember it back in chapter 1? in the synagogue along with a work. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Do you remember this teaching? And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and did what? And was teaching. Then this, from the synagogue, talking to his disciples, scan over to verse 38. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there. And why, Jesus? Also, for that is why I came out. He's giving you the reason. This is the reason he came out. All those other things complement the thing, the message. Purpose laid here in chapter 1 and then only reaffirmed in chapter 2. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 2 again as we just recall the teaching. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Then how about, that's in a room in a house. Scroll down to verse 13. He went out again beside the sea. Different location, but same thing. Look at this, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Over and over, do you see that? Those are just the first two chapters. The thing is the teaching, the message. Jesus came to identify, called us to follow, to do mighty works, to confirm the message. But the thing was the message. And at this point, we have to remind ourselves, what is the message? Chapter 1, verse 15. So simple. Chapter 1, verse 15. The message saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We will later on today revisit this notion of the kingdom of God. But here, along with that in the message, this command to repent and believe, the kingdom of God was at hand. And that had implications because it was here, and by extension, the king had come. And we'll talk about that too. The king had come. What did that all mean? Why that kind of radical, it sounds radical, right? To repent and believe. It meant that true kingdom citizens needed to let go of something before believing, right? A kingdom citizen needs to let go of something. It means they needed to repent. Remember, we talked a lot about repentance, right? Repentance is that act of turning, that act of not only changing your mind, in a sense, but changing your mind has implications, right? You let go of something and you turn. That message, that fundamental message from Jesus tells us that following Jesus, mark this, is simply not a matter of believing. One of the common plagues in the world today, that you just believe. People believe in many things, don't they? Jesus never called you to just believe, Christian. He called you to something else, and that's repent. Believing, sometimes not even a matter of recognition, just assent, and we can get carried away with that and miss the core to repent and turn and then believe. Jesus teaching that being a kingdom citizen, a follower of Christ, means, and mark it, church, letting go of something first. That's what being a kingdom citizen means. You let go of something. And what do you let go of? You let go of yourself. You let go of your own way. Even more specific, you let go of lordship in your life. Isn't that scary for some of us that love control, right? You let go of the wheel. You're no longer calling the shots in your life because your life is fallen. You are a bad driver. In fact, you're a sinful, sinful pilot that will only steer that car to hell. And you let go of that. And in one sense, repentance is so logical. Repentance says, of course I will let go because I'm driving into the fire. But so often, so many, like they were in this context, unwilling to let go and say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. No longer me. No longer me. So hard. So hard. This message has always been and will always be, again, look at it in 1:15, repent and believe. That's the message. Who do you say that I am? The true Christian says, you are the Son of God, my Savior and Lord, and I have turned from myself and my sin to follow you, and I believe in you. You are Lord. And if you are Lord, by implication, it means that I am not. Christ, you and your word are the one that I follow. That has always been the message, church, and it always has been the teaching of Jesus Christ. It has never changed, never changed. And that message is the context for these opening chapters of Mark, and it continues to be as we begin in chapter 4. Chapter 4, of course, is where we left off, and we return to exactly where we left off, and you can turn there, chapter 4. Jesus is still teaching, right? He is still teaching. We look at that right at the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to read it in a moment. He's beginning to teach. He's by the sea. We're going to see that again. Remember, he's been teaching in synagogues and homes, and now returning to the sea. But now, he's still teaching, but he employs a very different means of communication. That's what we'll look at. Let's take a look. Chapter 4, read those opening verses. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. We return to this idea of parable. We've kind of put our toe in the water already in chapter 2, and we're going to revisit it in a big way in this chapter. This chapter really is all about the parables. We have a select few that Jesus gave, so we're going to dive in. And it's one of the device that Jesus used as his ministry continued on to give revelation, to communicate truth. And look at 4:2, not just one or two, many things in parables. You see that in verse 2? So this becomes a fundamental vehicle that Jesus uses. So it begs the question, what are these parables and what are they about? And why does Jesus start using them? Why all of a sudden does he shift gears, right? For some of you, you've come in this morning and parables have been this mystic thing and maybe they feel veiled and you'd say, well, why would he use that then? What about the direct message? And we'll look at that. Those are important questions, and the Bible will answer them shortly, and we'll get to that. And this first parable, in fact, will help us out tremendously with the answer to that question. And we're going to zero in on this parable soon. But the context of it, the context of this parable, will help us learn more. And that's kind of our first point this morning. The context for this parable is going to help us. Good verse 1 again. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, beside the sea. As we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus' teaching continues, and that is not all that continues. Verse 1, what else does verse 1 tell us? That a very large crowd gathered about him. You know, at this point, if you recall our study thus far in Mark, we're getting used to these large crowds with Jesus, right? We've talked about that. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 33, the whole city of Capernaum, remember they were gathered at the doorstep? Do you remember that? All you can just envision this lineup. The whole city gathered at the door. What about chapter 2, verse 4? When the crowd is so big, remember the crowd so big at their home, likely Simon Peter's home, the paralytic comes, and what do they have to do? They have to pop the lid off of it. They have to go down through the roof because they couldn't get to Jesus. The crowd was so big. Then the great crowds described in chapter 3, do you remember this? How pressing were the crowds? In chapter 3, we're told they're so big, Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. Couldn't even eat. I mean, what a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the throngs of crowds pressing, infringing even on basic needs like eating. Well, here the crowds are still there, and they're so big. Look at it. Jesus needs to resort to a boat. And of course, even that notion is familiar to us, right? It's the same situation in chapter 3, verse 9, exact same thing. That said, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, and here it is, lest they crush him. You just get this picture, they're pressing and pressing, he's out by the sea, and he's got to jump in a boat because he's going to get crushed. He tells his disciples to have the boat ready. So same thing here. So the teaching, the crowds, not new as we return to this context. We've seen that already. But now we zero in again, remember, on the teaching. The teaching is still there, but what of the teaching now? Look again at verse 2. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Jesus was teaching many things in parables. Now let's remind ourselves that we have already been introduced in smaller bits to this notion of parable, right? Remember our first taste in Mark was in chapter 2. Do you remember the parable of the unshrunk cloth and the parable of the wineskins? Remember that? We looked at those. Those were really parable marked as sayings, parabolic sayings, still under the veil of parables or the umbrella of parables, but those are parable sayings. Little short pithy statements, right, that captured the visual. more than stories in a sense, it was just this thing, or less than stories, I should say, just a short little saying. And we talked about their need there, and what was it, remember? They were used there to illustrate a point. And what was that point? That you can't graft the old into the new. That was the point with the cloth, that was the point with the wineskin. You can't take something old and graft it into the new. That's what the Pharisees, remember, wanted to do. They were, in one sense, hearing this new teaching, but they wanted to take this old law, old teaching, and graft that in to Christ. And Christ came very clearly and said, you can't do that. And he gave two amazing word pictures, right, to demonstrate. And this is what Jesus does as we think about parable, taking common life to teach them. Say, in the same way you can't do it with cloth and with wineskin, you can't do it with the law. So I came to fulfill the law, and I came to abolish it. Then, so those are parabolic sayings. There was the parabolic type riddle. Remember that? You're there in chapter 4. Just scan your eyes to chapter 3, verse 23. Remember the riddle? Remember this one, verse 23. The scene here is where they're accusing Jesus of being sent from Satan. He's on a mission from Satan to cast out Satan. That was the almost unbelievable accusation of the Pharisees. And what does he say? He called them, verse 23, to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? See how it's a parabolic riddle? It's almost like those riddles that we would say or the children would talk about. How is that even possible? Satan can't cast out Satan. So you have a saying, you have a parabolic riddle, and then the parable picture. What about the picture of the strong man? Look in chapter 3, verse 27. Remember, what was the picture? The strong man is sitting in his house, right? We had it. He's sitting in his chair. He's just sitting in his house, and he's bound. So you can bust in the door, and you can help yourself to all the goods. And remember, Jesus was saying he can have this kind of authority over the demons because the strong man is bound. So that picture of the strong man being bound in that chair while someone's busting into his house, plundering his goods, that was a picture. Picture, so it was a parabolic picture of the strong man. Each of those were pictures. They were analogies, living analogies, if you will, that were very helpful in learning. And maybe as we went through, you felt, yeah, it helped us understand what Jesus was teaching, right? Some of us so visual, and we need that visual picture. It helps. And that's exactly what a parable is. It's a vivid picture, a big analogy that is used alongside a truth to convey it. That's what it is. In fact, that's precisely what the word means. Parable is a compound word. Para, which means beside. You have a paramedic, the medic that comes alongside the hospital, right? Paramedic. Para is beside. Ballo is to cast or throw. So paraballo, parable, to cast alongside. That's what a parable is. Taking a picture, casting it alongside a truth. That's what parable means. So helpful. It's one of the primary devices that Jesus taught, as it says here. And we know that not just from the verse here, but we know that much of what Jesus taught is well known from this very device, is it not? Parables. Parables. Even more, his parables are very familiar to us, not only inside the church, but outside the church. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two expressions. A good Samaritan, a prodigal son. Most people in a worldly context know exactly what you're talking about because we've actually coined those phrases to mean that we have laws. We have a Good Samaritan law. We have a whole notion of a prodigal we pray would return home. And that's all taken from the parables. You can see how incredibly influential these parables were. In fact, the parables make up 35% of what Jesus taught. 35%, over a third of Jesus' teaching is right here in the parables. In the parables, Jesus always used very accessible and very well-known pictures. This is why it was so effective. It's like he put his hand into the common society, pulled out a picture, and threw it up alongside a truth to help them see. For example, the ancient Near East was an agricultural society. This was their way of life. So Jesus used farming analogies, reaping, sowing. He talked about weeds and growth. Jesus used that a lot because he knew what better way to help them understand than the way that they were living, their means to live for so many of them. Jesus also employed common vocations to illustrate a point. Parables that contained fishing, builders, merchants, judges. Jesus used all of those to help convey a point. Common trades then that would throw up a great picture for them. And Jesus grabbed pictures from every possible walk of life. Men, women, children, rich, poor, the downcast, the exalted. Jesus used them all to convey truth as pictures. Jesus used the pictures in the surrounding society in which he lived, a master communicator. He taught simply, directly, and using object lessons that were within arm's reach. That's the key. He's a master teacher. Now, one more word on parables before we dive into this one. One more thing needs to be said. Parables are not to be confused with allegories. That's very important as we go in. You may say, well, what's an allegory? Allegories are a series of symbols in which every single detail needs to be interpreted. That's the intention of an allegory. An allegory is thrown up so that every single one is interpreted. Parables, on the other hand, have a single point of reference. And we're going to see this in the parables. The meaning is one. There's one thing. Now, there'll be things within that parable that represent things, but generally the parable is cast up because of one point. Allegory, very different. You can just break down every minute detail and you need to interpret it. Let me give you two very famous allegories. Pilgrim's Progress. Very famous, right? Prudence, piety, help. I mean, in one sense, John Bunyan just hit us over the head and said, if you don't get this, I'm going to name the characters what they are. But let me give you a more contemporary one, The Chronicles of Narnia. Those of you that have read those books, that love those books, what C.S. Lewis was doing was intentionally writing an allegory. Aslan, of course, Jesus Christ, the witch, of course, Satan. That's an allegory. Every detail, you go into every little thing that they're doing, and you can reflect and interpret things based on the Word of God. Anyway, that is an allegory. And you would say, well, why the distinction? Aren't they the same? Aren't you interpreting something when it comes to allegory and parable? Well, there is a distinction. And it's very, very important for us today. And again, you'd say, why? Well, we have a fascination with allegory. We do, and you may not realize it, but we all do. This is what drives Hollywood, right? The most creative writers in Hollywood are the ones that layer in 37 meanings to one line, right? And they love it. And Hollywood has made a mint off of this. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And it flourishes, and people love that they can go to a movie and it can mean whatever they want it to mean. And in some sense, we bring that sensibility to the Word of God. Have you ever been sitting somewhere and someone says to you, what does it mean to you? That's the influence of allegory, right? That's somewhere downstream. Someone said the Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean. And beloved, that's why this distinction between allegory and parable is so important as we dive in. Now listen, as saying all of that, we want to be clear that some of these parables have allegorical-like elements. Listen, we want to be clear about that up front. For example, the prodigal son. The father represents God, right? The lost son represents sinners. The older son represents Pharisees. But in one sense, is that the point? Just to pick out who they represent? What's the point of the prodigal son? That God receives lost sinners, right? That's the point of the... It's not about, we'll do an in-depth study on the older brother, on who he is. No. So these parables, and in fact, we come right out of the gate with this one, the parable of the sower, that has some allegorical-like elements. But you will see, church, it drives us to the one reference point. There's one thing Jesus is trying to say in this parable, and we're going to get to all of that. So that's allegory versus parable. And now that we're familiar with the context and nature of parables, right, we've kind of gotten familiar with them, let's look at the content of the one here that opens chapter 4. That's what we turn to next. Look at verse 3. Again, back in chapter 4, look at verse 3. Listen. We'll just stop right there. Look at that first word. You might have an exclamation mark in your translation. Listen. That's an imperative call. Sometimes you say that, right? Walk, eat, go, do. That's an imperative. That's a charge. That's a command. What's Jesus saying here? Listen. Has all the oomph behind it to listen up. Again, if you detect that ring of urgency, you're bang on the money. In one word, Jesus here is pointing to the urgent need, and mark this, to hear. You think about parables, he's setting a context, you must listen up. Listen up, Jesus is saying. Listen to what I'm about to say, Jesus says. That's the key as we turn to look at specific parables. The focus is on listening, receiving. Jesus beckons those growing crowds, that mixed audience of the willing and the hardened, to listen up. There's a sense here with that imperative command that time is short. Time is running out, right? You get the sense in Jesus' ministry, he's been proclaiming, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, and nobody is listening. And he turns to this now and says, listen, you're not getting this. Listen up. And what must we listen to? Well, let's listen to this first parable. Look at verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, a number of things may be going through your mind as you digest that parable. Maybe that parable is very familiar to you, and you have heard it many times. Maybe that parable puzzles you. You hear it and wonder what is going on in that parable. Maybe that parable intrigues you. You hear that and there's something in that that you say it resonates with you. There's something real there. Whatever your response to it, it is a story that begs a response, and that's the other aspect of parables that are so important. It's a story and it's begging a response, and that's the key. What does it mean? Now, I have to tell you that I feel like I'm about to cheat you this morning. Feel like I'm going to cheat you this morning. I've wrestled with this, but this is exactly what the text does. So what do we normally do Sunday mornings when we come to a text? What do we endeavor to do? We read it, we dig in, and we study, right? We look at it and we want to know what does it say? What does it mean? That's what we do when we go to God's Word. However, this morning it's a little different. We have read it, and beloved, we will dig in, just not this week. No, and the reason why is because we follow the text. Listen, you don't want me interpreting this text. You want Jesus. And Jesus will do exactly that in the verses that follow. So we're going to follow him. There's a little bit more business we will take care of in the verses in between, the parable and the interpretation. But we follow Jesus. He is going to interpret the parable of the sower for us, and we only want to hear from him. So we're going to let him do that. As such, we won't get to it this morning. We're going to deal with that, and I promise you we will, next week completely. So we're going to revisit this, and we're going to get to the interpretation there in chapter 4. So we'll come all back to that, so not to worry. Now, as we say that, this is not just a parable itself. In one sense, it just stands as a parable. This is an introductory parable for us, right? And I would say to you, before we pause, we need to look at some of these introductory matters of this parable. Remember the listen? You remember that in verse 3? Well, look at verse 9. Again, as we just get familiar with parables, look at what it says in verse 9. Right after the parable closes, and he said, this is how he bookends it, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see that? Listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you catch the sense of what's going on here? Jesus, there's something about listening, and even more, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We can't miss that. Can't miss it at all. So that would suggest there is something to that, and there even more means there's some with ears to hear, and by implication, there's some without ears to hear. And that really sets the table for the purpose of these parables. And keep that in mind as we delve into our next point. And it's our final one this morning, the cause for the parables. The cause for the parables. Look at verse 10 with me. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Now it's important to observe the change of context here, right? We can't miss this. Now when he was alone, we're changing a context. In fact, this is almost like an aside. What Mark is going to do here, he's almost pulling you to the side, moving you out of just an ongoing narrative of what happened, and tells you something that happened later on in the day. And you see that, and we've got the clear words marking those bookends for us. He's now giving you, pulling the curtain back to tell you what happened later. This parable has been told, and another is going to come in verse 21, but there's an aside in those chapter 10 to 20, or verses 10 to 20. In the meantime, it's like Mark takes us to the future for a moment. This is what happened later that day. And again, you might say, well, where do you get that from? From verse 10 that says, when he was alone. When he was alone. It makes sense. And remember, what is this gospel? Let's go right back to the beginning. Remember, this is the gospel of Mark, written by John Mark. But remember, very, very likely based on the memoirs of Peter, right? This is Peter's account of his ministry with Jesus Christ. And in that, remember, we talked about the fact that one of the reasons we know that is because this is a vivid, vivid gospel. It moves quickly, big pictures. In fact, it's almost like an eyewitness account. And that's what it is. It's Peter's account of his life with Jesus. So this all makes sense that Peter would be giving Mark these glimpses. You can almost imagine him telling the story, and then he sips to the side for a second and says, oh, and by the way, this is what happened later, because I know that parable is hard to understand. Again, we'll get to that. So what is the aside? Look at it. Was it just an aside for a moment? No, this was a big thing that happened later that day. They had questions. Maybe you do too. They have questions, right? And maybe you have some of the ones that they had hearing that parable. And we'll dig into all kinds of questions about the parable next week. Again, I promise we will do that. But more than detailed questions, they had even general questions. So before they even descend into the details, they have some big general questions. Very clear in the verse. Why? Well, if you look at it, they start to ask about the kingdom, about the parable. And again, we're going to look at that in a moment. Questions like, why parables? Why these stories? That's the answer. Jesus is going to give them an answer about parables in general before he gets to interpret the parable of the sower. Now, on one hand, we might understand why parables, right? For one, and we've talked a lot about parables this morning, illustrations, pictures, stories are very captivating, are they not? Aren't they engaging? Some of you said to me, you're just so visual. You need that picture. You need a story. They're very engaging. Even more, no one this summer, you didn't gather around a campfire and someone said, tell me some facts. No, tell me a story, right? People want to hear a story. That's what they want. They want to hear a story. And also parables, stories, as we noted earlier, are accessible, they're common, and they're relatable. That's what makes them so effective. We might understand those reasons why parables are helpful, but there is more. And Jesus explains it in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 11. Jesus will take us right there. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And there's a lot there. You may look at that and say, wow, is Jesus saying what I think he's saying? I mean, that's a big statement that Jesus is making about the purpose, the cause of the parables. But what's the purpose? What's the cause? Jesus states two here, right in the verse. He gives two purposes for the parables. Number one, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You see that there, church? One purpose is for some to know the secrets, or that word also is mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, it would appear that such a group would include, again, look at verse 10, the 12 and those around him with the 12, right? Do you see that in verse 10? As a group, then, we would say that they're with Jesus, right? They've been following Jesus. So what, by extension, can we say about them? They want to hear. Do you see that? They want to listen. They want to hear. They want to listen. We can say that with confidence about this first group. And as a group then, let's call them as a group the willing. That first group is the willing. What about the other group? Look at verse 11. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Jesus describes this other group as those outside. And you would say, outside what? What are they outside? Well, we can say those outside of that conversation, right? They're certainly not there with Jesus. Those outside that room then. Even more, we could say those not seeking, not listening, not hearing. Those outside. As a group then, we would call them the unwilling. So we have the willing and we have the unwilling. Two groups that Jesus is trying to minister to. You say, well, I get the willing, but the unwilling, how do we know that for sure? Well, this is again where our Bible interpretation and our tools are so helpful. The next verse confirms that that's what that second group is. Just we keep reading, right? Look at verse 12. so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. You see many of you in your version of the Bible, that's indented. It almost looks like poetry. That's your cue that it is being taken from something. When you see that, more often than not, that alerts you to a New Testament writer dipping into the Old Testament as a point of reference. So if you ever wondered why all of a sudden it gets skinny like that, it's because they're referencing something in the Old Testament. That verse is taken from Isaiah 6, and it talks about the hardened, unwilling heart. That's why that language is strong. It's strong. The context of that passage in Isaiah 6 is actually Isaiah's commission, his call to ministry. So many of us know Isaiah's vision of the Lord, right? That opens chapter 6, Isaiah 6. Well, on the heels of Isaiah's vision, he sees a vision of the Lord, he falls prostrate, but in the heels of that, he's given a commission. And imagine this, the prophet Isaiah, God comes to Isaiah and says, I'm calling you, go to my people. And by the way, they're not going to listen to a word you're going to say. Can you imagine? That's the commission to Isaiah, and this is what he tells him. They have deaf ears, hardened hearts, but you're going to go and you're going to do the thing. Beloved, I pray for those of you with mission fields, which is all of us, who are called to be Christ-like, to bring the message. I pray that's just an encouragement, even hearing that this morning. Jesus, so often, and I mean it happened over and over, Ezekiel, same thing. God calls his people to fruitless environments. So contrary, right, to the prosperity gospel today, is it not? Just open your mouth or promise wealth and everything will happen. No, you look in the text, you go to the scriptures, God calls people to fruitless environments, deaf ears, hardened hearts. So tough. But that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here from Isaiah 6. Isaiah being called to a people that would not listen, just the way that Jesus is right now. No one's listening. That was the context of Isaiah, and it's the context of Jesus. Jesus really coming in line, like all the prophets before him. Of course, Jesus Christ is not just a prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the Son of God, God in flesh. And just like the prophets before him, his message is falling on deaf ears. Nothing has changed during the time of Jesus, during the coming of this ultimate prophet. Let's remind ourselves of how that message was received. Just a brief overview again. You can just flip the page back. Let's remind ourselves of the context of what Jesus is experiencing. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Remember this? This is the paralytic. Chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, we had to remind ourselves this amazing thing that's happening. Jesus is healing this paralytic. He's teaching these amazing things. People are saying, where does he get this authority? And now this. After Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? So remember, this is the beginning of what they're getting now, or what Jesus is getting now from the Pharisees, the questions. Remember that? And that's how it always starts. Remember, beloved, we talked about it always starts with the internal questions. Why? Right? Look at chapter 2, verse 16, as we continue. The escalation, mark it, the escalation. Now this is after the call of Levi. Remember that grave sinner, that tax collector. After Jesus, how could he, how dare he spend time with a tax collector and sinner? Verse 16, chapter 2, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Remember, we talked about that, the internal questions first, the grumbling, and then the indirect, right? Move to, you have questions, and you've just been ruminating on them in yourself, but now you got to do something with them, but you're not going to go to Jesus yet. You go indirectly. Why is he doing that thing? Why is he doing that? But then look at verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. By implication now, this is the connection from the indirect to the direct. And fresh on the heels of that, look at verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The questions about the teaching, the indirect questions, the bother, the accusations, all escalating. And what does it culminate in? Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Remember that? We walked through that escalation. That is the kind of hardened audience that Jesus was ministering to. And again, Westmount, I pray that's an encouragement to all of our spheres, whether it's with family and friends, as hard as their hearts are, we have nothing in one sense on this audience that wants to kill him. They want to kill him when they hear the message. All the questions, the grumbling, the resistance and hardness of heart, flat out rejection. And remember, friends, here's the amazing thing. Many of us bring this and we trust the word of God and praise God, and it is. It's our only rock and anchor. Jesus came, God in flesh, with a backdrop of signs and wonders, authoritative teaching that over and over affirmed that he was the Son of God. I mean, just think about it for a second. God came down. God came down. You think that have some kind of an impact? God in flesh. And they were hardened. Again, I pray it's an encouragement to you when in the face of rejection. And that was the context, the setting for Jesus, beginning to teach parables here. The resistance, the hardness of heart on the outside of that intimate gathering, and then the willingness, the followers on the inside and market, desiring to know more. Two clear groups, the willing and the unwilling. One, given the secrets of the kingdom of God, the other, everything is in parables because of their unwillingness and hardened hearts. So the question is begged, how would Jesus continue his ministry in the face of these two groups? What's he going to do? He's here to minister, right? The Bible talks at length about how he loves all people, he loves the world, he's coming to minister to the world. God never turns his back on anyone, mark that, never. How would he continue a ministry in the face of willingness and unwillingness juxtaposed? How would Jesus continue to communicate with such opposite groups? Jesus did it with parable. That's what he did, and that's why this becomes such an important vehicle. He used parable, the genius of the parable, a means to convey teaching and revelation to those willing. I'll say it again, that's one end of it, a genius mechanism to teach truth to those willing. That's one end, and the parable, it means to condemn those and provoke those that are unwilling. In one sense, he's condemning them because of their hardened hearts and provoking them with story, right? The provocation of a story, the alertness of a story, your time is running out, judgment looms, listen up. That's the cause for parables and the reason Jesus shifts to them at this point in his ministry. Jesus came and proclaimed a simple and direct message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. Prepare the way. Prepare your heart. Imitate me. Follow me. Take heed to what I say. Repent and believe. That was the message Jesus came with. That simple message rejected by those that he came to save. And that direct message accepted by those that you would least expect. He had more to teach on the arrival of the kingdom, but now he was dealing with two different sets of ears. And as such, the parable enabled him to communicate with both of them. It's genius. Parable that put kingdom truths on the bottom shelf for his willing people. Very accessible kingdom truths. Parable for those who had ears to hear. In other words, those with open hearts. The parable was the means of expression to dive into that heart to convey kingdom truths. Yet at the same time, the parable commanded the intention of the unwilling. The parable provoked them with a veiled message that really was the same message but presented in another way for their sake, and mark this, for their warning. For their warning. And these parables, like we have said already, like a judgment on those hardened hearts because of their obstinance and stubbornness. That was the purpose of the parables. And now you'll notice in the weeks ahead a theme of these parables, the kingdom. You see it there if you look in chapter 4, verse 11, he says to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You're going to see this theme. In fact, you see Jesus state clearly, verse 11, that these parables convey secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, with that in mind, one word on the kingdom as we close. It needs to be said up front. What is the kingdom of God? So much ink has been spilled on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Becomes such an important thing as we dive into parables. You hear some say that the kingdom of God is simply spiritual, it's in us. That's what you hear people say. It's just a spiritual thing. You hear some say that it involves the sphere of salvation, the saved, that's the kingdom of God. You hear some say that it actually is the church age today. That's what it is. The church is the kingdom of God. Beloved, all of those sound very good, but none of those are what Scripture fully teaches. That's not the kingdom of God. From the very beginning, mark this, friends, and ladies, you know this, you went through the Old Testament last year. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, what was promised? Right through to the New Testament, what has always been promised when kingdom language comes up? A literal, physical, future reign of Jesus Christ. That's always been the promise. And does God change his mind? Never. A literal, physical, future rule of the king. That's what the kingdom is. Now, to be sure, listen, loved ones, the physical kingdom contains some spiritual dimensions. We need to say that, including willing internal submission in the hearts of kingdom citizens, right? So many of you don't want to do it, but you submit to the king because you're citizens of the kingdom. To be sure, the future kingdom is visible in some forms now. We would even say that. The kingdom citizens that choose righteousness over sin. Picture that picture, right? You have the kingdom citizen facing evil, tempted to do evil, and the worldly audacity that they don't give in. They don't do something because it just feels good and it must be right. They say, no, I deny that evil and I choose righteousness. That's a visible sign that the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom citizens experience the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because they obey. They look to his word and they seek to follow him. Visible expressions of the kingdom. All of those give some small degree and taste of the kingdom of God now. And show, in one sense, how the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand right now, beloved, right here in this church at Westmount, in that sense, with those things we just talked about. But beloved, to be clear, it's only a preview. It's only a glimpse. That's it, nothing more. I mean, I understand those that say we're living in kingdom conditions now, and I get it. Christ is Lord in many hearts in this room. Sin is able to be killed. Praise the Lord that we choose righteousness. All good and all glimpses of the kingdom, but mark it, it's still not the fulfilled, complete, consummated kingdom of God. And friends, you say, why are you going on about this? Can I offer something to you as we leave today? You don't want this to be the kingdom. This is not your best life now. This is not the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad it's not? I mean, look around. What is going on in this kingdom? Nothing that you want for eternity. And the Christian holds up their head and says, praise God, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom, when it's not just fighting through a choice in this fallen body. It's an innate, natural, reflexive expression of a resurrected body that says, I only choose righteousness. You want a world and a kingdom where there is no suffering. There is no sickness. All that pain that you're going through right now, you don't want that in the kingdom. You want the kingdom of God. And it's coming. Oh, praise God, it's coming. He is coming back and he will reign. We are his kingdom subjects, Christians. That is the kingdom of God that is at hand. That's why you don't want this as your kingdom. This is a kingdom, but it has a different ruler. And we don't bow to that ruler at all. We don't subject ourselves to what's going on out there. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we are united, as Bill reminded us this morning. I love it. We are united in Christ our King, who is coming back and who will reign. And those that are not bowing the knee now will bow the knee. In that kingdom, that future, literal, physical reign, that Son of God is coming in victory on that horse with that crown to establish his kingdom here on earth, his reign. And although we wait, we will learn much about this kingdom that is coming. And in one sense, we're getting that preview now. We're going to learn about that. This is the glory of these parables. Beloved, so much good stuff ahead in this chapter as we dive into these parables and we begin next week. Let's pray.